we have opportunity to praise Jesus Christ for the salvation he has brought to us, worked among us. And as we gathered together this morning to do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Let's pray. Lord, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will trust you, our shepherd. We seek help from you when we are accused. We cry out to you when we are attacked. Save us according to your steadfast love. We have brought our mouths with us this morning. We have become a small throng, and we have come to pray and to give great thanks and praise to you. We are the needy ones. We are the troubled ones. And we ask that you would not be silent. Bless us by your Spirit as we worship in the name of your Son. Amen. Perhaps you have heard of the Pareto Principle. It is also called the 80-20 rule. It states that roughly 80% of the effects come from 20% of the causes. For example, in business, it is roughly observed that 20% of your clients purchase 20% of your sales. In personal productivity, those of you who think getting things done, it is stated that roughly 20% of your tasks accomplish roughly 80% of your most important work. When it comes to a church, it's observed that usually 20% of the people do and give approximately 80% of the work and the budget. The Pareto Principle, an 80-20 rule. I'd like to introduce for us this morning for the first time what I'm going to call the Progressive Principle. And it's a twist on the Pareto Principle. I'm calling it the Progressive Principle after the progressive car insurance company that markets itself as the company who is always comparing rates of other companies to what they can offer. Comparing quotes on car insurance is fine. I want to point out that the Progressive Principle is not fine. We are a comparing people. Not only as consumers who compare products we choose from, but also comparing people by the products they consume. We're not just comparing products as consumers, we're comparing the consumers by what they consume, by what products they have or purchase or desire or wear, or what position they have, the things they have, the job they have, the family they have. We are a comparing people. And the progressive principle I am introducing is that we usually spend 80% of our comparing considering the 20% we believe who have it better than us. We spend 80% of our comparing efforts on the 20% of people we think have it better than us. This comes from envy and breeds discontentment. We only spend roughly 20% of our comparison thinking about the 80% who have less than we do, who are in more pain than we are, who have endured much worse than we have. And actually, if we added, and I just selected a year, if we added up all of the people who lived before the year 1900 and compared ourselves with what those people had and what they went through, like we're spending 20% of our time thinking about the 98% of the people in the world and world history who have it harder or had it harder than we do. Why do we compare at all? And why do we usually compare in order to make our situation seem awful? Perhaps it's because complaining gives us a sense of control that we don't have over our situation. At least we can complain about it. Plus, sin always wants what it doesn't have. And add to that, thankfulness is only easy for those who are submitting to God's sovereignty. And submitting is not easy either. If I've overstated the principle that we spend 80% of our comparing efforts thinking about those who have it better than we do, and only 20% of our comparing efforts thinking about the 80% who have it harder or have less than we do. If you think I've overstated that, or if you think that principle is too general to be useful, I'd still ask you to consider how many times your comparing ends up with you being more thankful to God for what you have. And if you find that happening, that's great. And the follow-up question is, if you have ever spent time comparing that has led you to complain against what God has given you and what situation God has put you in compared to someone else, then have you asked him forgiveness for that? Even if that's not 80% of your comparing time, have you ever compared that led to complaining, which ultimately is a complaint against God? Have you asked forgiveness for that? If you need to ask him forgiveness for that, maybe now's a good time. If there are other sins that you need to make right, then now's a good time for that as well. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, that's great. You're invited to do that, and I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, as a nation, we are full of jealousy, envy, covetousness. When we see that others have succeeded, in particular when we see that they have succeeded in material or financial ways, we try to justify making them share what they got with us. Or we see what others have and we try to get for ourselves just by going into debt. We are discontent and selfish and rarely satisfied. No wonder then. We are so miserable in our sin, and laws are not going to fix this envy. The only way to fix this jealousy, this wrong kind of comparing, is through the freedom that your Son brings as we repent and trust in him and are liberated by the Spirit. That's our only hope. So draw men to yourself. Bring them to repentance and faith in your Son. And Father, we who have received grace from you, who have been delivered from the penalty of our sin, and even as you sanctify us, delivering us from the power of sin, that's all by grace. Sometimes we can get unhappy about the grace that others have gotten. And we come to expect grace, not just because of our faith, but out of presumption. We should have the grace that they got, but that's not grace. So you call us to put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. You identify that envy is a work of the flesh. We should walk in the Spirit. And we must put away envy even to crave the Word. And the rest of our service this morning, the study of your Word, the reading of your Word, it won't be satisfying to us if we're still desiring a bunch of other things. So please forgive us for our sin. Continue to cleanse us in Jesus, and we ask this in his name. Amen. May stand, and because Peter has been such a focus in the paragraphs in the Gospel of John we've been studying last week, and then again this week, tried to select verses from Peter's writing, both for the forgiveness reminders as well as for the charges, the benedictions at the end. And 1 Peter chapter 3, the first part of verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That is the grace to bring us to God. And when we are with God, when we are concentrating on God, we are satisfied in souls, and the things of the world fade away, or at least they're put into their right context. And so this grace, the righteous for the unrighteous, paying for our forgiveness and then bringing us to God, this is a great privilege that we have, and we ought to continue to worship from that platform. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 23. John 21, 18 through 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying that, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the disciples, among the brothers, that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Let's pray. Father, we are guilty of comparing inappropriately, concerning ourselves with others when we have plenty to worry about as relates to ourselves. And this charge to Peter also rings in our ears. As for you, follow me. We pray that we would content ourselves happily to do your will, whether that is easy or whether it is hard. We pray that we would joyfully go about the work that you have set before us with a view to your goodness and your ordaining all things that come to pass. And of course, we cling to the promises of your word that all things work together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. And Father, we, with that boldness, come before you in supplication. We ask for you to work, and that is what you want for us to do, and you love to answer our prayers. Because of the work of your Son, we do just that. We think of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India that we have an opportunity to partner with. We think of Saji and the leadership and the children there. We pray that they would be transformed profoundly by the gospel and that their community would be as well. We thank you for the work of Andrew Schneidler and the Children's Law Center of Washington as they have now passed the century mark and have put into permanent homes over 100 children. And the small part that we get to play in that is a privilege and an honor as they put feet to the gospel and practice something that is so near to your heart. We give you thanks. We think of Evangel Classical School and the students who attend. We ask that you would help them to grow in grace and to be effective instruments in your hand. May they be dominated by joy, and may the seeds that are being sown and cultivated there reap a bountiful harvest in your kingdom in a generation. Maybe even sooner, if it's your desire. We think about the fathers in our congregation, and we ask that you would help us all to be the driving engine of joy in our homes, that we would be quick to seek forgiveness of our families when we make mistakes, when we sin, to lead in that way, that we would be quick to, in faith, die to self to bring life to others. We ask that you would grant us that faith to do just that, because it defies all human reason, but is exactly how you have chosen to work, that by our ongoing death to self, you will use that to bring life to others. We have seen that modeled in your Son, and we pray that we would do the same as fathers. We've already mentioned Lizzie Barnes this morning, and we pray for her opportunity in the coming months in Thailand. What an exciting opportunity. Please be with her in a special way and bless her work. May she be grown and used by you profoundly as the opportunities that she has before her will abound. We think of the influence of the gospel here in Marysville as the churches of the community continue to preach the gospel and continue to get out into the community and continue to reach out to the lost among us. We ask that there would be a sweet harmony among the churches and that the name of Christ would be highly exalted here in this community. Please use us in that process, and we know that what we do even now as we worship is a part of that. It is active, and it is even to a degree aggressive, not defensive, and please help us to, with that mindset, approach the study of your word and even our singing and our fellowship this afternoon. May all those things be sweet and used by you. We thank you for the work of Christ, and we pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, we are thankful for grace. It's grace that you've given us to your Son, and it's grace that you have revealed to us in your written word. As Jim reminded us last Sunday night, we believe that you have communicated to us, you have revealed to us your will and your good gifts in this word. It's without error, and it is full of promises and good news. It instructs us for life and faith and endurance. Use it now by your Spirit's illuminating work to teach us how to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 21. I anticipate this morning and next Lord's Day morning are it for this pilgrimage through the Gospel of John. And speaking of pilgrimages, the Onvis class at ECS and the auditors have been reading through the Pilgrim's Progress over the last few weeks. And for this past week's reading, we got to the part about Vanity Fair. And outside the city of Vanity Fair, the character Evangelist meets up with the characters Christian and Faithful, and Evangelist tells them that one of the two of them, or maybe even both of them, would not make it through Vanity Fair alive. And then he actually narrows his forecast that one of the two would give his life to seal his testimony, of belief in Christ by his blood, and that the other would face a different sort of difficulty on his longer journey to the celestial city. This is how Evangelist puts it. Quote, "He that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural and his pain perhaps great, he will yet have the better of his fellow, not only because he will be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey." Evangelist predicts that either Christian or Faithful will die a martyr's death in the city of Vanity Fair, and that the one who is a martyr will actually have it better. Now, Bunyan describes what he means of by better, but I think it's an important question to ask. What would, or what does Bunyan mean that a martyr's death would be better? Does a martyr glorify God better than a non-martyr? Is that the better that Bunyan is referring to? What kind of disciple honors God more? Going through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a few years ago, and Paul's illustration about being a clay pot carrying the treasure, Paul in particular then goes through a list of breaking points without actually describing the pot breaking. And he describes how those who are clay pots, all of us who are part of this pot ministry of carrying the treasure of the gospel to other people, that most of us will be brought to our breaking point rather than actually smashed. And I liken that to the smashing of the pot being one glorious, so to speak, martyr's death, compared to probably what is true for most, that their clay pot will just get worn out, beaten up, in daily regular use and will slowly, gradually be used up, not smashed all at one point. Which brings us back to, is a martyr's death, is that one and done smashing of the pot better? In what ways would it be better? And in particular, what I want to know is, does that actually glorify God more? If you don't die a martyr's death, if you are not beheaded, if you are not lined up and shot, if you are not martyred, are you failing to glorify God as much as someone else who is martyred? The conversation in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 23, is not a fictional account. And in these verses, Jesus, just as evangelists did with Christian and Faithful, Jesus speaks with Peter, and John is in the background at least, and Jesus predicts that Peter will die a martyr's death. And Jesus also predicts that John may or may not live a longer pilgrimage in his ministry for Christ. We are picking up after verses 15 to 17, which we studied last week, wherein Jesus reinstated Peter to public responsibility as a representative of the chief shepherd, and then Peter would show his love for the chief shepherd by serving the shepherd's sheep, by feeding the sheep, tending the sheep. Three times Jesus asked, three times Peter affirmed, and three times Jesus admonished Peter to lay down his life in service for the flock. In verse 18, Jesus tells Peter that he will lay down his life in an actual physical, not just figurative way. Jesus predicts that Peter will die a martyr's death. John confirms that that is what Jesus is talking about. John confirms it in verse 19, which then leads Peter to ask a question, which is the subject of verses 20 through 23. Peter has questions about John's future, not just his own. Now, there's no doubt about the particular importance of both Peter and John in the early church, but in these verses, Jesus teaches us all something. In these verses, Jesus teaches us about every disciple's destiny. I think we can get doctrine about every disciple's destiny in these verses, including and probably especially related to glorifying God when things get out of hand. Out of hand is a way to say out of our control, beyond our ability to manage. This is a passage, yes, explicitly about Peter, implications for John, but application for every disciple. This is about all of us. At least, I think we'll be able to see that. Kids, you're looking for two main points on your kids' corner this morning, if you're somebody who is liking to write that down. Two main points. Starting with verses 18 and 19, and we're going to see a word of prophecy about the future. A prophetic word, a word of prophecy. Jesus predicts something in particular about Peter's future. Jesus forewarns Peter about his death. John makes sure that his readers understand. Verse 18 is the prediction itself. Having examined Peter's love, exhorted Peter to work, Jesus predicts, and though it's not written, there is a promise that Jesus is making to Peter as well. So it's a prediction and a promise about Peter's future. Look at verse 18. Jesus speaking says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," to Peter in front of, I think, still the rest of the guys, "truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Most Bibles, I looked it up in a variety of English translations and even a couple Greek editions that I have, all different Bibles that have paragraph breaks. And most Bibles mark the paragraph starting with verse 15 through verse 19. They say verses 15 through verse 19 are a paragraph, and then starting in verse 20 is a new paragraph. In fact, a lot of the editions that I looked it up in even have a new heading over top of verse 20, separating it even further from verse 19 and previous. But a couple things. First of all, verses 15 through 23 are all one conversation. They're all part of that after breakfast conversation between Jesus and Peter, part of Peter's restoration to responsibility. Starts in verses 15 through 17, continues all the way through verse 23. Because once we get to verse 24, John is going to summarize that he's the one who's been telling us all of this testimony, not just about what happened on the beach, but in the previous 20 and a half chapters, 20 and even plus more than that in chapter 21 chapters. So verse 24 gets us to something different, but 15 through 23 all belong together, and I think that there's three divisions in that, verses 15 through 17. And then I think verses 18 through 23 should be recognized together. Why? Because they all concern the same subject. They all concern the subject of death, Peter's death, and how Peter's death relates to John's death or not death. Verses 15 through 17 are Jesus restoring Peter to responsibility with the questions about love. Obviously, that those three rounds belong together. But starting in verse 18 with the prediction of Peter's future and then Peter's questions about John's future, those are a better way, I think, to divide the passage. That's why last Sunday morning we looked at 15 through 17, and this morning is 18 through 23. In Peter's case, his death is going to come after a life of service. Verses 15 through 17 are restoring him to that service, feeding the sheep, tending the sheep. After a life of service, Peter is going to give his life. Jesus makes that transition in verse 18, starting with the double amen. This means there is authority behind the statement. This means there is irrefutability or inescapability behind this statement as well. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, by itself to us, this sounds more proverbial probably than prophetic. It sounds like a proverbial sort of reference to the loss of independence, in particular the loss of physical independence as one gets older. Can't do as many things for oneself. It's being dressed by somebody else because your fingers can't make the buttons work, and being pushed in a wheelchair to a part of the nursing home you didn't want to go to. You didn't want to go to breakfast, but you can't walk yourself. You can't change the direction yourself, so someone else is taking you where you don't want to go. Now, while that potentially could be used proverbially, that's not what John realized it meant. And we know that for a couple reasons. That's not what John knew that it meant. That's definitely not even what Peter thought that it meant. Because when Peter asks, "What about John?" in the next section, Peter is not asking Jesus to tell him about John's aging difficulties. How's it going to be for this man? Is he going to be able to walk around without a cane longer than me? Are his fingers going to be more flexible, not have as much arthritis in them as me? That's not what Peter is understanding Jesus to mean. That's not what Peter is asking about related to John. And for that matter, John will clarify when we get to verse 19 what exactly Jesus was talking about if we were confused. Jesus predicts John's death. When Peter was younger, he would be free. He would be free to feed the lambs, tend the sheep, feed the sheep, the three things Jesus had just exhorted him to do. when he was older, there's three things. One, he would die. Two, he would die against his will. And three, he would die by crucifixion. Jesus' prediction is very specific. When you are old doesn't provide a particular date, though history says Peter was killed sometime in the mid-60s. One reference has AD 64 under the reign of Nero, which means this was a little more than 30 years later after the conversation. Peter will have 30 or so years of serving, of being free to serve. When you are older, this will happen, and it will be where you do not want to go. You'll be led where you do not want to go. And this doesn't mean that Peter is not wanting to obey God, but rather that his obedience to God would be costly. It's similar to Jesus praying to his Father, if it be your will, let me avoid this cup. Was Jesus then going to the cross against his will? Well, in one way, yes. In another way, no. In one way, yes, it was against his will, which is what makes him a sacrifice for sinners. He went not deserving it. Likewise, John will go to his death, in this case, not deserving it, not desiring it, but at the hands of other people who bring it about. And stretch out your hands is a way to refer to crucifixion. When someone's hands or arms would be tied to the crossbar and then perhaps made to carry that crossbar for a while, in this illustration, that's what it seems like. They will tie up his hands. They'll put them together, and then he'll be led in a place where he doesn't want to go, to the spot of crucifixion. In the 2nd century, Tertullian wrote that Peter was crucified. In the 4th century, Eusebius, in his History of the Church, he added that Peter was crucified upside down. That at least is the tradition. That's the history that has come down to us. Eusebius wrote, "At last Peter came to Rome, where he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had desired to suffer." He didn't think he was to be honored, to be killed exactly like his Lord. So again, the legend has that he was crucified upside down. Even if he wasn't crucified upside down, the prediction is clear. He's going to die when he gets older, and that will be by crucifixion. That's what stretch out your hands is referring to. But probably what is the most significant thing about this prediction is a piece that's not stated. What is most significant about this prophecy is implicit, and that is that Peter would not deny his Lord again. That is an exciting part, which I mentioned earlier, I think is a promise that Jesus is making. He predicts his death, but he predicts that he will get to the point of death where he didn't want to die, meaning as a martyr, he will die for Jesus in his witness. Jesus, in effect, tells Peter that he will persevere to the end. Even if the reality of a martyr's death loomed over his ministry year after year. Every January 1st, when Peter looked back at his previous New Year's resolutions, did he wonder, okay, well, is this going to be the year when my hands are tied? The martyr's death hung over his entire ministry. He knew that that's what he was headed to. But as John Calvin puts it, it's as if Jesus had said that Peter would be a very different kind of champion from what he had formerly shown himself to be. Which he hadn't shown himself to be a champion. Jesus is telling Peter, yes, you'll die, but you will persevere to that end. Jesus had promised Peter previously that Jesus would protect Peter even though Satan desired to sift him. Jesus said he would protect him. Now Jesus is saying that he would help him to persevere and remain faithful even to the end. That's the prediction. Verse 19 is the explanation or the clarification, just in case anyone of John's readers was going to miss what Jesus was talking about. Verse 19. This he, Jesus, said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." It does help to narrow or clarify that the issue Jesus is talking about in verse 18 is death. But interestingly enough, in verse 18 at least, Jesus doesn't use the word glorify. Peter doesn't respond in verse 18 with anything about glorify. John summarizes, he explains that Jesus was referring to not just a death, the kind of death, that the death would be later, that the death would be a sacrifice, a costly commitment of obedience, that Peter would persevere to that, but also that in that death, Peter would be glorifying God. The promise of endurance to crucifixion leads to this, leads to God being honored, which means that Peter would follow the Lord's way of death, and even more importantly, Peter would follow the glorification that death brings to God, just as Jesus did. Back in John chapter 13, verse 36, it's in that same section where we saw Peter claim that he would always follow the Lord. You may remember Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Now we know what Jesus meant. You will follow me afterward to death, and it will be death as a martyr. And in that martyr's death, you will glorify me. And after saying this to him, he said to him, "Follow me." I think this probably has a couple levels of meaning, starting with actually getting up from the fire and walking away. We can't help but recognize any disciple's call to follow as meaning something more. You follow wherever the master goes, however the master calls you to it, including even to death. But I think it starts with just getting up to follow Jesus away from the fire, away from the other guys. So verses 18 and 19 give us a prophetic word about the future, which leads to verses 20 to 23. Kids, this is the second main point, which is a word of providence about the future. A more general response to how things in the future work and how we're to think about that. So there's a particular prophetic word, and then there is a more general providential word. As if Peter didn't have enough to keep him occupied, feeding the sheep and considering his own coming death. That's probably a full plate. Take care of my sheep and realize you will come to a point of giving your life as well. As if Peter didn't have enough to keep him occupied, he took a look over his shoulder. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him, that's Jesus during supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" It appears that Jesus and Peter got up from the fire and got some amount of distance away from the group when Peter looks back and sees John following them. John, who is recording this story, he's going to say so according to verse 24. John, who's writing down the gospel for us, refers to himself in two different ways without using his name. He gives us the disciple whom Jesus loved description. And then he gives us another description. The one who also had leaned back against Jesus during the supper. The one who had asked Jesus, who's going to betray you? Why does John refer to himself like that? That's very wordy just to avoid saying your name. And I, John, was there. Peter was talking about me. Why does John refer to himself like this? And maybe even more so, why does he add anything onto the disciple whom Jesus loved? He's already used that description of himself multiple previous times in the gospel. We know that one. We've heard him use that one. Okay, so he describes the one following as the one whom Jesus loved, but why add in the second part of it? That this is the one who asked Jesus. I think it's because who is it that really wanted to know at the table who was going to betray Jesus? It wasn't John. John wasn't the one who came up with the question for himself, who's going to betray Jesus? It was Peter who had that question. And somehow, Peter and John had a close enough relationship that Peter could motion or communicate very quietly to get John to know what he was thinking. So by describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John is pointing out that Jesus cared for John. So Jesus cared for probably the apostle John's future, just as Jesus cared for Peter's future. But likewise, not only did John have a close relationship with Jesus, it seems that John had a close relationship with Peter. They were part of the three, the inner circle of the three. They spent a lot of time together. We've actually seen Peter and John next to each other, running out to the tomb together, getting to the empty tomb together, talking about each other. We've seen them together a bunch of times in the last few chapters especially. It's because Jesus cared about John, the disciple whom he loved, and Peter cared about John as well. They were close. So that helps to explain Peter's question. Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now there's a couple things about this question. It's not an unreasonable question. It's not unreasonable based on how John describes himself. Jesus cared about him. Peter cared about him. What's going to happen to this guy? It's not an unreasonable question. Jesus just says it's not an applicable question. We're question askers. And there are perhaps for us a variety of questions that are not unreasonable. They just don't matter whatever the answer is for sake of our obedience. It doesn't matter if you know the answer to the question. You're still supposed to obey. That's what we find out here. There was enough for Peter to worry about, so to speak, rather than also consider John. Now, based on Jesus' response, I think we can tell that Peter's motive in asking was more than just a friendly or intimate friend relational concern for John. There was some measure of comparing that Peter was doing. Now, before we get to some of the application that comes out of that, Jesus' response was misunderstood by some as a promise that John wouldn't die before Jesus returned. That leads to verse 23 being written by John just to clarify any potential misunderstanding. Whereas verse 18 is a prediction of what will happen in Peter's future, verse 22 is about whose business it is what happens in the future. Jesus pulls back the curtain on the window in verse 18 to show a little bit of what will happen in the future, but to whatever degree he does not pull back the curtain on the window, that's up to him. And in verse 22, he's not saying John is going to remain. He says, if I want him to remain, what is that to you? That's different. The emphasis is not on John's future, but on Jesus' will. What will happen to John is what Jesus wants to happen to John, just like what will happen to Peter is what Jesus wants to happen to Peter. Peter was told a part of what would happen to him. Peter was not told any part of what would happen to John, except for generally. Which gets back to a question I asked at the beginning of the message. Who would, and even from our perspective now, looking back at it, who did glorify God more, Peter or John? Was living for 30 more years or so and dying as a martyr, crucified like his Lord, is 30 years and dying a martyr's death more honoring to God than John living for probably another 60 or so years and then probably dying in exile on the island of Patmos? Which one was more glorifying to the Lord? Which was more honoring to God? More importantly than that question, why can we answer that question so easily and yet still wish that we could have the life or death of some other disciple? Because I anticipate among our sheep here, you know that the question about did Peter or John glorify God more is actually, it's not a trick question. It's a question that can't be answered. They both glorified God the way God wanted them to glorify him with their life and with their death. So how is it that we can so easily know the answer to that question and yet still wish we had some other disciple's life or some other disciple's death? Then I would really be able to glorify God. If only. If only I could have that man's platform. If only I had as many Facebook followers as that man, then my status updates would really make a difference to people. If only I had that lady's energy. Imagine the things that I could do. If we could only have started following Christ earlier in life. I wish, you know, that guy was saved when he was younger and knows so much more about the Bible than I do because I didn't get saved till I was older. If I could have only been saved for longer, been a Christian longer, then imagine how I could glorify God. Imagine the fruitfulness my ministry might have. If I could only have spiritual gifts such as hospitality, if I could cook like her, if I could clean like her, then think about all the people that I could serve, glorify God. If we could just have more money like that family, then we could use it for sake of honoring God. If I could just have more free time, if I could just have more obedient kids like them, if I could just have a more submissive wife or a less lazy husband, if I could just have some other disciple's life, then I could glorify God more. If I could just switch places, then I'd be able to honor God more. Well, these comparisons, and I am again saying that this is application coming off of Peter's question about John. Peter wanted to know what was going to happen to John. Would John have a similar destiny as Peter did? These comparisons may be covetous of a neighbor, which goes right back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, which is actually really specific. Have you read that one recently? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Which is putting the possibility of covetousness, it's making it pretty broad. That's an easy puddle to step into. There's all kinds of things we can wish we had that our neighbor has that makes it covetousness. But ultimately, covetousness is really what? It's complaining against the Lord. When non-believers covet, it's covet full stop. That's all they know. When Christians, when God's people covet, especially the Calvinistic leaning ones who know about God's sovereignty, when Calvinists covet, we are complaining against the Lord's control. That is a bigger problem than just wanting what we don't have. It's blaming what God did or did not choose to give us. Very similar to Adam's blame shifting back in the garden. Yeah, the woman, she gave to me to eat, but where did he get the woman? The woman you gave me to eat. So as Christians, there is a sense in which covetousness is worse. We're the ones who ought to know better. We're the ones who ought to be being thankful for what God has given us. Every disciple's destiny is the same on one hand. And of course, it isn't on another hand. But every disciple's destiny is what the Lord wills for that disciple. That's the general peace. And that is always the same. When Jesus says to Peter, "What is it to you if my will is something for him?" Jesus' will for Peter was one thing. Jesus' will for John was something else. Now looking back, it's not up to us to make comparisons then. It's up to us to submit to the Lord who controls it. Every disciple's destiny is what the Lord wills. Of course, he doesn't do it only one way. He doesn't will every disciple's path to be the same. Hardly any two disciples walk the exact same path for the exact same distance. There are similarities. The pilgrimage often overlaps for stretches along the way. There are common encouragements and snares. There are also unique positive things and unique temptations or negative adversities, troubles. But all of those are out of our hands. When Jesus told Peter, "You'll be tied up and led where you don't want to go," it was out of Peter's hands. But so was the rest of John's life out of his hands. It just didn't look exactly the same. Even when things get out of hand, that is maybe one of the most prevalent times for us to start comparing to the other people who seem to have it easier. The Psalms are actually filled with lyrics to saints about not wanting what the wicked have. Which probably is because that was a temptation to want what the wicked have. Why does it seem like the wicked are getting everything good? Why does the life of the wicked seem so easy, seem so profitable? Why is my life so hard? It is when it is tough that we tend to start comparing to other people who don't have it as tough. And yet when things get out of hand, when things are tough, when everything seems out of control, they are entirely in God's hands. That is what Jesus is telling Peter. And we need that truth, that doctrine, for a couple reasons. We need it, number one, so that we will trust God in our trouble. He is still in control. So we need the doctrine that nothing is out of God's hands, even when it's clearly out of our hands, even when things are tough. That the trouble is not out of God's hands, so we can trust Him. But secondly, so that we can trust that God gave the right trouble to us. As more tougher, harderer. Yes, He is in control of it. But that control goes so far as to have planned it for us. What is His will for Peter? Well, that when he's younger, he'll have freedom to serve. When he is older, he'll be a martyr. What's His will for John? Well, it matters for John. It doesn't matter for Peter. Look again at Jesus' question to Peter. It's as if He said, "My will for him doesn't change my will for you." Be concerned with my will for you. Jesus' will for Peter was to be killed against his will. Again, not because he wasn't willing to obey Jesus, to stick with Jesus this time until the end, but because then it was actually an act of hatred from those who killed Peter. God meant it for good. They meant it for evil. Peter went through evil when he was being killed. The necessary implication is that the another is an agent of Jesus' will. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another." That another is sent by Jesus. Do you have an another? Probably not an another that is coming to tie your hands to a cross beam and take you to the place of crucifixion. But you may have another sort of another who brings trouble. Even our enemies do to us what He wants for us for His glory. This is the death by which you'll glorify me. The hands of another. Jesus chose how He wanted Peter to glorify Him. Peter needed to concentrate then on Jesus, not if someone else would get similar treatment. Peter's hands were tied. His own destiny was out of his control. And here it is. It would not benefit Peter to know, let alone to compare, the destiny of another disciple that was out of his control. Our obedience is not strengthened by comparing our pilgrim's path to that of another. And how many turns theirs has? Hills? Enemies, struggles, comparing, knowing their future, another disciple's future, their path, comparing ours to theirs doesn't actually increase our own obedience. We are not the captains of our own ship, we are followers. Twice Jesus says, "Follow me." There's emphasis the second time, "You follow me." We follow when we are called, and He calls us to different ways to glorify Him, often different paths of suffering. Jesus has us where He has us, going through what we are, as is best determined by Him for sake of His kingdom. It is His kingdom. As one of His, He has got you where He wants you, as is best for His glory. If we will concentrate on following the Lord, then we will be less likely to compare our path with that of other disciples. It's when we start getting in the comfy chair late at night, fatigue is setting in, that the, you know, we put on the CD of comparison and start singing the self-pity songs. Or, you know, your iPod if you don't have a CD player, whatever. You know what I'm saying. If we will concentrate on following the Lord, we will not have a lot of time to compare ourselves to the ones we think have it a lot better. And to the degree we spend our time comparing ourselves with others, we're going to miss our opportunities to follow, to be obedient. Obeying Christ, even and especially when we are suffering, will keep us from the complaining that usually comes about from comparing. So concentrate on following Christ. That will keep you from comparing, that tends to lead to complaining against Christ. Faithfully following Christ when we suffer will bring glory to the Lord, and it will potentially also be used by the Lord as a witness. Back to Vanity Fair, when evangelists told Faithful and Christian that one of them would die, it was Faithful who gave his life as a martyr, and Christian escaped and got through the city. And you remember there was another character who joined him named Hopeful. You know why Hopeful joined him? Quote, Hopeful, being made so by the beholding of Christian and Faithful in their words and behavior in their suffering at the fair, who joined himself unto him and entering into a brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Their faithful suffering and Faithful's martyrdom actually was used by God to call Hopeful onto pilgrimage. Because people are paying attention. So, hold on. When it's out of your hands, hold on and remember that you are in good hands. And there's your second car insurance company reference for the morning. But you are in the right hands, Christian. And they are good hands. And he has you where he wants you for the season he wants you to bring glory to him. It may be long and painful. It may be short bursts of really painful. It could be the smashing of your clay pot. But it is his choice for how he'll be glorified with our lives. Let's concentrate on that rather than on comparing, let alone complaining that we don't get to be disciples like some other disciple. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you even for Peter's inability to keep his mouth shut, and you teach us so much even through his example and your son's response to him. Thank you for the story. Thank you for John who wrote it down. Thank you for your Spirit who has preserved it for us and even then lights it up that we might understand it. We ask that through it you would remind us that our destinies is not blind chance, it's not fatalism. It's you who are determining our destiny, our end. And increase our trust in you. Help us to concentrate on you, on obeying one step in front of the next, on whatever pilgrim's path you have us on. For sake of bringing glory to your name, we pray in your son's name. Amen. All right, you are encouraged to stand at this point. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back up. And we get to do a couple more different means of worship, honoring God. One is singing. Another is bringing our corporate offerings to Him, bringing that hopefully out of cheerful hearts, cheerful in your seat, cheerful as the bucket comes to the front, cheerful as we think about collectively what we are saying about the one who provides for us, who's gracious to us. So that's worship. So as our singing, let's do that, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Jesus told Peter that he would die, and John clarified that by such a death, Peter would glorify God. It isn't only Peter, and it isn't only martyrdom by which a disciple glorifies God. Peter wrote. So Peter, who knew his coming end, Peter wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Insulted, not just crucified. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Being martyred, and if insulting counts, then even being mocked and all of the suffering in between, the mockery and the crucifixion, those are ways we can bring glory to God. These are ways that we can be like Christ, that we can share Christ's sufferings. The Lord's table puts a spotlight on suffering. God used the suffering of his Son to feed us, to knit us together, to strengthen us. It also reminds us of our destiny from death to life. And communion is actually one place where comparison can be very beneficial. When we compare our sin to his righteousness, when we compare our sin to what he says the consequences of sin are, when we compare what he has given us to what he, by all rights, should have given us, that's his grace purchased by his blood. That's a good comparison. His righteousness, the lack of ours. His grace compared to how much we needed his grace. Let us rejoice in Christ's sufferings for us, which brings us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And let us also, as we rejoice in his sufferings, let us also rejoice in whatever sufferings Christ has chosen for us to glorify his name. If you are a Christian, then you are in some sort of suffering. You're still in the flesh. You're still on the planet. You have not been glorified. Something is not right. Some have more not rights, a bigger column of not rights than others, but whatever it is, this is a way for you to honor the Lord and to rejoice in the grace he's given us through his Son. Go ahead and stand. If you are a Christian, you are welcome to participate. If you happen to be visiting with us today and you're a believer, you're welcome to enjoy the meal as well. We'll come down the center aisle, get a cup and a piece of bread, go back around the outside, and then when we're done singing the song, we'll eat and drink together. Go ahead and come forward. Okay, as you go out there, your suffering is probably going to be unique to you. So don't expect someone else to suffer like you. Don't expect that everyone's suffering needs to be the same. At the same time, also know that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So it's unique and it's not unique. You have it hard, and probably, I've heard it said before, if everybody threw all of their problems into a pile and had to choose, they'd take their own back compared to somebody else's. So, yes, yours are troublesome. Somebody else might not know exactly what you're going through. They have their own. God says all of his people are experiencing some measure of that throughout the world. Jesus has a will, and his name is glorified in all of those. And he also has a plan to give all his people glory at the end. It does all lead to the same place, to sharing his glory, his presence. Resist the adversary and rejoice that your God is the God of all grace. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.